monasticism was still a major issue in the first half of the 16th century in Europe. It played a definite role in the life of many men and women. Among the famous, Desiderius Erasmus and Ulrich von Hutten left the monastery easily, even eagerly. Martin Luther, on the other hand, only after immense inner difficulty. Inevitable as the final break was for Luther, it caused him great anguish of soul, both before and after. Hence it is hardly surprising that throughout his numerous writings, there are frequent references to what was surely one of the most stirring experiences in his exciting spiritual and intellectual history, the doffing, both literally and figuratively, of the monk's cowl. Among the several important passages in which the former Augustinian reflects on the meaning of the idea of monasticism, one of the more remarkable and haunting is found in his superb university lectures on the 45th Psalm, delivered in Wittenberg in 1532. It will always remain a matter of regret that these, as well as many other noteworthy lecture series, have not been preserved for us in Luther's own hand. All we have is the lecture notes of Georg Röhrer. The Latin edition of 1533 are published without the editor's name, but probably made by Veit Dietrich on the basis of Röhrer's and his own notes. The German translation of this by Georg Major of 1537. And finally, what may have been Luther's own hastily jotted down scantier preparations for these lectures. A redeeming feature in this situation is that the Latin and German editions appeared relatively soon after the lectures were given, during Luther's lifetime and in Wittenberg itself. While we have no record that Luther saw the proofs or directly supervised the printing in any way, it stands to reason that he must at least have looked at the books after they left the press. It is also fairly certain that he would have objected vigorously had they contained anything of importance that he had not himself said in the classroom. Moreover, Luther's very presence in Wittenberg would have made any tampering with his words, especially any substantial watering down of them, a hazardous undertaking, sure to arouse the hot displeasure of the great man. If one remembers the furor created by Veit Dietrich's only slightly later publication of Luther's lectures on the 51st Psalm, in which Dietrich used a single phrase capable of misinterpretation, it would seem that the versions of 1533 and of 1537 in Latin and German respectively must have passed the censorship not only of Luther himself, but also of the watchful men around him. Finally, aside from the external evidence that Luther and his circle did not take exception to the published text, there is the internal evidence that the important lines on monasticism, while perhaps more personal than other relevant utterances, are in fundamental harmony with Luther's views expressed elsewhere. We are therefore reasonably safe in assuming that what we are discussing tonight is from the lips of the Wittenberg man. When Luther, in his careful analysis of the text of Psalm 45, reached the 11th verse, a certain phrase apparently caught his fancy and induced him to reminisce in the classroom on his own monastic path, and beyond that, to consider the question of monasticism as a whole,
as well as of some aspects of the papacy and of the left wing of the Reformation in addition. You see, he left nothing out. This significant phrase reads as follows in Luther's own rendering of 1531. Vergiss deines Volks und deines Vaters Haus. Somehow these simple words struck deep and induced him to talk about his own departure from his people and his father's house, that is to say, the Roman Church, and more specifically, the monastery. Students of Luther, and this includes, I'm happy to say, recent Roman Catholic scholars, agree nowadays that Luther was a man of exceeding reverence, and that his revolt against the papal church was not undertaken lightly or irresponsibly. The years of his advancing age, filled as they were with disappointment upon disappointment, abounded with hours when this ultra-conservative revolutionary became for the moment unsure of his hard-won ground. Num tu solus sapis, you alone are wise. Tu unus es, et vis dissolvere illam pulcherrima monarchiam. You are one, and you want to dissolve that most noble monarchy? Esto enem quod sint in papatu errores et peccata quid tu es. Granted that there are in the papacy errors and sins, what are you? Nun quid tu sine erroribus et peccatis es? Are you without error and without sin? With this moving preliminary confession, Luther has arrived in his lecture of October 28th at the decisive phrase, et obliviscere populum tuum et domum patris tui. Forget thy people and thy father's house. On the basis of the Christological interpretation of the psalm, this verse meant to him that Judaism underwent or should have undergone a radical change when the Christ became man and abrogated the religion of the law and ushered in the religion of grace. After this central event of Heilsgeschichte, the Jews were told to leave behind their people and the house of their father. They were instructed to forget their former modes of religious thought and practice and to enter into a new religious realm. In the post-incarnation world, they would have to come to terms, Luther thought, with what amounted to a transvaluation of some of their most cherished values. Nihil valet justitia legis, et cultus templi, et religio sacerdotum et levitarum, veteris et testamenti. The righteousness of the law, the occult of the temple, the religion of the priests and Levites of the Old Testament is worth nothing. The erstwhile glory of the righteousness of the law is gone with the advent of Christianity. Justitia activa no longer works because justitia de passiva has been instituted by God as the new order. Aliot regnum, aliot sacerdotium, rex ille instituet. Another kingdom, another priesthood, that king will institute. This new religion of grace is held by Luther to be so impatient with all other views that it requires man to leave them behind. Ich will des Populi nicht mehr denken, des Kultus religionis justitiae legis. No matter how difficult it may be for one to abandon an earlier stage of religious faith and to press forward to a new level of religious validity, it is imperative to move on in order to enter fully into the new world initiated by Christ. Yet Luther, profoundly and painfully aware of the strong grip which the religion of the law has had and still has upon mankind, does not really propose that it be ruthlessly stamped out. Thinking of his own case, no doubt, he suggests rather that one should remember one's own spiritual path and reflect on all its implications. This means, while the old way should no longer be preached or taught publicly as valid today, we should nevertheless be mindful of where we came from, religiously speaking. Thus we shall even appreciate more and more fully the new dispensation in which we now move. What this remembrance of things past should primarily accomplish is an intensification of our perception and reception of the Christ in the fullness of his stature. Eventually, we may live so thoroughly in the new order that the memory of having once lived in the religion of the law may almost fade. Perhaps we shall someday reach a stage of religious development in which we may say that we have never been under the law, even in its finest flowering, that is, in monasticism. It is Luther's fervid hope that the spirit of the monk, which he regards as the highest possible form of the religion of the law, will ultimately yield to that of true Christian living by grace and faith. At this exciting point, Luther makes this noteworthy digression into the meaning of the monastic period of his own life and of the institution of monasticism in the history of Christianity. In discussing his own religious development, Luther is very much aware that he is speaking about a significant epoch in his personal history. Somewhat wistfully, he sets forth his former life among his people, the Roman Catholics, and in his father's house, the Papal Church. To begin with, he reminisces that he lived with extraordinary devotion and painstaking rigor. Ego cum monachus fatigatus maxime, vexavi me jejuniis et orationibus extra ordinem. I, when I was a monk, wore myself out. I tortured myself with fasting and with praying extra ordinem, more than seemed required. There's no reason to doubt the intrinsic truth of this confession. The meticulous investigations of Otto Scheel and others have abundantly verified Luther's claim so far as I can see. The printed Latin text of the lectures is here more explicit than Röhrer's notes, inasmuch as it provides us with a fuller picture of Luther's life in the monastery. It is quite helpful to cite this longer version. Since, as I have pointed out, neither Luther himself nor any of his close associates objected to this passage when it appeared in print about a year after the actual delivery of the lecture, and since it in no way contradicts, but merely makes more personal the other pronouncements on his monastic confessional path, we may be permitted to accept the following extended phrasing as essentially correct. Ego quidem cum esse monachus, valde de fatigabar per quindecem ferra annos, quotidie sacrificando, macerando me jejuniis, vigiliis, orationibus, et aliis longe gravissimis operibus, quia serio cogitabam de justitia per mea opera adipiscenda. For I, when I was a monk, wore myself out for almost 15 years by sacrificing daily, by weakening myself with fasting, with vigils, with the prayer, and other most difficult work, because I thought seriously of attaining righteousness through my work.
This life was so exacting that Luther feels compelled to remark, according to Röhrer's note, ich dachte nicht, quod vergessen würde. Oblitus sanguine. I didn't think that I could forget. And yet, I have forgotten. One should mark the trenchant expression, sanguine, weakened in the printed text to weaken. The weakening is from I have forgotten the blood to I have forgotten my life. It is highly interesting in this connection that Luther has not forgotten certain other more pleasant aspects of his monastic existence, or, more likely, that of many a fellow monk. He grants, in retrospect, that life in the monastery was in some ways a good deal easier than life in the world. Loquendo carnaliter, non est carcer, sed delicatum vitae genus, remotum ab omnibus illis molestiis, quas vel politia vel economia habet. Speaking carnally, it is not a prison, but a delicate sort of life, removed from all the difficulties which life in the world, in the government and running your house has. Thus, to some people, chiefly the more easygoing kind, the monastery was probably a haven of refuge from the difficulties of this harsh world. But Luther is quick to add that it was a veritable prison and a torture chamber to those relatively few spiritually sensitive men, qui non tantum de ventre cogitabant, sed qui cupiebant salvari, who didn't think only of the belly, but whose desire it was to be saved. These boni homines, these good people, tried by every conceivable exertion to merit their salvation. Luther is ready to admit that some of them did find some peace some of the time. However, when all is said and done, Luther takes special pains to point out that the true Christian life, as he has rediscovered it, is actually more difficult than the doubtless hard, but occasionally pleasant, life of the monk. Life lived within the framework of a religion of sola fide, abscra omnibus operibus, is, when properly understood, and this, of course, is the point, when properly understood, infinitely more demanding and hazardous in spite of its seemingly greater ease. In fact, as he himself has learned to understand ever more deeply the exacting and intricate religion of pure faith, he has become most uncomfortably aware that he too is casting longing looks in the direction of his monastic period as toward the flesh parts of Egypt.
quo nostrum sempre respicit ad Aegyptias olla. Our heart always looks back towards the flesh parts of Egypt. The ex-monk, inwardly estranged from the highest form of Roman Catholicism, nonetheless feels the constant pull of what is, despite its obvious severity, the easier way of life. He is ever tempted to re-embrace the ultimately less arduous way of the monk and to surrender the subtle and so tenuous freedom of a Christian. Luther is frank enough to admit to his students that he is often almost irresistibly drawn towards what one might call the religio monachi. Magno impetu rapiscentio ad justitiam carnis. With a mighty seizure, I feel myself torn toward the righteousness of the flesh. Although he has long since broken with monasticism, he finds in himself, if he but thoroughly examines his heart, the inner attitude of the monk, of the very summit of Roman Catholic piety. The spirit of monasticism, Luther freely confesses, has remained with him as an ever-present danger, always threatening to undo the libertas Christiana so dearly gained in lengthy and intense spiritual struggle. Although he has definitely left monastic life behind, he is far from having wholly emancipated himself from the underlying spirit of the monk, because that had been part and parcel of him for many years. Si non monachatus, tamen velem invenire opus quo fiderem. If not monastic acts, yet I would like to find a work in which I can put my trust. Ego hoc et hoc feci. I have done this and that. Luther is painfully conscious of secretly wishing that God would pronounce him righteous, at least in part, on the basis of his own opera, whether supererogata or not. Recognizing within himself the persistent danger of yielding to the righteousness of the flesh, justitia activa, Luther is not really surprised to see the recrudescence and reemergence of the spirit of monasticism in some of the non-Lutheran and the Protestant groups around him. Anabaptista must das et das tun. Rejectis operibus monasticis repulalat opinio de alii. The Anabaptist must do this and that. After rejecting monastic works, the opinion about others is raising its head. The printed text puts it even more clearly and simply. Sic rejectis operibus monachorum veterum reducunt novos monachos. Thus, after rejecting the works of the old monks, they reduce us into the status of new monks. The real problem is that man, including a Christian man, cannot free himself from the obstinate, hidden wish to contribute something to his salvation, from the apparently invincible human desire to present sanctitas aliqua, some degree of holiness to God. Solemnly, Luther warns everyone without exception against being too sure of what is still newly won ground. Ne simus nimium securi, unus quisque gestat in sinu suo magnum monachum. Let us not be too secure. Each one of us has in his own bosom a great monk. It is the inner monk that constitutes the greatest of peril, especially for the most serious and religiously sensitive. Martin Luther, first and most eminent vanquisher of the idea of monasticism, was also the first to recognize and admit the ever-threatening possibility, nay, the fact of its rebirth in his own life and thought. Ecce, hoc feci, satis feci hodie Deo meo, orando, benefaciendo, ergo igitur animo magis otio. Behold, I have done this. I have satisfied and pleased my God today by praying, by doing good. I shall therefore be of an easier mind. Nam mihi quoque accidit hoc, quod cum feci opus vocationis mei, meae, multo sum letior, quam si non fecisse. For this happens to me too, that when I have done the work of my vocation, in this case of preaching and teaching, I am much gladder, I am much happier than if I had not done it. Luther is quick to add that joy in and of itself is of course no evil, but the sort of joy, laetitia, just spoken of, is basically sine fida et non pura, without faith and not pure, and really a vitium presumptione, a vice of the presumption. In the realm of Luther's refined and delicate religious values, let no man feel that he is forever secure. It rather behooves him, if he is indeed a serious Christian, to walk in fear and concern about the immense monk deep in the hearts of all of us, especially the most responsible and devout. Martin Luther, ever utterly honest with himself, says bluntly, ego trac stultam et carnalem opinionem operum, ein großen Munch, bellum in albi, I have a stupid and carnal view of works, a great monk, I'm going to throw him in the river Elbe. With delightful local color, he's going to drown this ingentem et deformem, this immense and deformed monk in the river Elbe by Wittenberg. Words like these, which issue from the heart and lips of the greatest foe of the religio operum since the days of Paul himself, will call to mind a few justly famous lines from the second part of Goethe's Faust as applicable to the Lutheran situation. Nur der verdient sich Freiheit, die das Leben, der täglich sie erobern muss. The religion of grace and faith is simply not a permanently safe possession. On the contrary, it has to be won, or rather, received every day, every hour, all over again. It is so delicate and fragile a thing that it may be lost any minute. Although it is, in the profoundest sense, a thema, S-R-I, a lasting possession of the highest religious life so far as Luther is concerned, it is ever open to attack, both from without and from within. Its greatest representative in post-apostolic times, the ex-friar of Wittenberg, found it necessary, for good reason, to insist again and again on the supreme difficulty of preserving it intact against all foes, of whom there are many. Luther was aware of the high place he occupies in the intellectual history of Christianity as the chief restorer of basic aspects of Paul's religious thought. He knew what he was asking his contemporaries to give up. It was very clear to him that he was requesting the finest minds of his age to surrender what they prized most as their highest religious possession, the religio, the justitia legis, modified and tempered, as this was to be sure, by elements of the religio gratiae et fidei, especially in Augustine and to some extent also in Thomas Aquinas. What Luther expected from the most sincerely religious people of the 16th century was that they leave behind their cherished religious home and embark with him on the dangerous journey of a much more demanding religion, if rightly understood. Martin Luther, bold religious thinker and Umwerfer, here's Nietzsche's contribution to the teaching, that he was, had left his people and the home of his father, in the words of the psalm he's discussing in these letters. All the implications of this decisive step were fully clear to him, so clear, in fact, that he himself was always able to survey the long road he had traveled in his search for the quintessence of Christianity. What he had found amounted, so far as his contemporaries were concerned, to nothing less than a thorough transvaluation of the religious values of 1,000 years, or even of 1,400 years, as he once had put it in an inspired moment of the most searching reflection and self-examination. The fundamental question he asked himself and his generation was this: where do we now stand in the realization of the religion we have reestablished after leaving behind, most uneasily and with a heavy heart to be sure, our people and our father's house? In answering this question, Luther is filled at once with satisfaction and pride over the results already attained, and with sadness and modesty at the sight of the task still awaiting execution. He is understandably very proud that in externo ministerio, a place has been reached where justitia operum is no longer officially preached. He is very proud indeed to be able to announce to his students that we now teach justitiam puram, gratiam puram, sacramenta pura. In the most important realms of public preaching and teaching, Luther feels very strongly that the purity of the Word of God has been restored, and that the spirit of monasticism has been done away with. In ministerio verbi, docendo, plane sum oblitus huius monachi, ne quisquam nomen eius ex me audit. In the ministry of the word, in teaching, I have expressly and completely forgotten the monk, and no one will hear his name from me. Yet, despite this more external and objective victory over the monastic view of life, Martin Luther, sensitive ex-monk, feels keenly that in the more subjective world of his own heart, the way of the monk still reasserts itself. Sed in cor de meo non servo verbum meum, quod pure per os doceo, sed ob repet non unquam monachus imprudenti. But in my heart, I do not observe my words, which I teach so purely through my mouth. But the monk still sneaks up on me when I'm not looking. It goes without saying that Luther is exceedingly grateful to God for the inestimable gift of the purification of doctrine that has undeniably taken place. Earnestly, he asks his hearers ever to bear in mind that purissima fide has been reestablished after these many centuries. Still more earnestly, if that were possible, he admonishes them and himself that their own individual faith measure up to the pure doctrine so recently rewon. Ut quam pura est doctrina, tam pura quoque sit fides in apprehendo et tenendo Christo. In order that, as pure as the doctrine is, just as pure should also be faith in apprehending and holding on to Christ. But taking a long look into his own heart, which still toys with the best Roman Catholicism has to offer, he uneasily realizes that the inner heart finds it ever so difficult fully to appropriate the new freedom. That hope, that is, the apprehension of the Christ known fit, it does not happen. It has become abundantly clear to Luther that the individual soul's struggle against the spirit of monasticism lasts as long as life itself. Quoad vivimus luctamur contra istum monachum. As long as we live, we wrestle against this monk. Only through the action of the Holy Ghost will man learn to change his heart from its natural monasticism to a firm grasp of the anti-monastic essence of what Luther regards as true Christianity. Spiritus Sanctus, quia videt naturam nostram sic monachatam ad est monendo et fortando, ut audiamus ut discamus oblivisti omnium operum. I'll break it up. The Holy Ghost, because it sees our nature, thus Monohatam is almost impossible to translate. It's easier in German. Eingemünscht. In the second part of Faust, there is a line where Mephisto speaks to Faust and says, ihr seid schon recht eingeteufelt. The devil has taken possession of you. Here the monk has taken possession of you. Because the Holy Ghost sees our nature thus eingemünscht, is the present, reminding, warning, admonishing, that we may heal and learn to forget all these words. Etiam optime justitiae nostrae, even of our best righteousness. Ut sicut doctrina oblita est monachi huius, ita quoque cor nostrum obliviscatur omnium et hereat pura fide in unius Christi justitia. So then, as doctrine has forgotten the monk, thus also our heart should forget all these words and adhere in the pure faith to the righteousness of only Christ, of Christ alone. The substance of religio monachi is trust, at least some trust, in optima justitia nostra, in our highest righteousness. It must be said over and over again that Luther had a very high opinion of the way of the monk. The essence of religio Lutheri et Pauli is utter trust without any reservation whatsoever in unius Christi justitia, in the righteousness of Christ alone. Luther's head and heart are unceasingly engaged in trying to apprehend and to comprehend the full meaning of justitia passiva. That and that alone was the exceedingly precious pearl for the finding and possessing of which he was willing to leave behind the high calling of the monk, who, as the greatest of all ex-monks knew only too well, was also seeking God with all his heart and mind. Luther was deeply shaken by the necessity of burning his spiritual bridges behind him. Basically, most conservative, he had been ever so reluctant to make the final move. What he gave up himself and what he asked the men and women of his age to give up, he knew to be the best and highest Roman Catholicism had to offer. It should always be remembered that the command to forget one's people means that the Christian is to break not with impious people who do not care, but with religious people who are determined to live up to the law. What he is asked to leave behind is not a morally inferior or reprehensible way of life, but one that with its insistence on inner and outer discipline appeals to the most ardent and devout soul. What is to be abandoned is not a way of life easily recognizable as sinful and unclean, but the very way, the excellent way, humanly and rationally speaking, that for centuries has been held to be the very heart and the giddiest height of the Christian religion. Luther realizes as fully as it is humanly impossible to realize that the idea of justitia activa is most attractive to superior minds. The best undergraduates at Harvard, Princeton, and Yale are attracted to this. Still, no matter how difficult the step from a religio legis et justitiae active to a religio gratiae et justitia passive, it must be taken, for lex est abrogata, in this sense, the law is abrogated. In his consuming desire for utmost clarity on this crucial point, Luther embarks on one of the most sweeping denunciations of the law known to me. Abrogate et rejecte sunt non solum traditiones humanae, sed universa lex divina, ut retineatur ille rex Christus purissima fide. Abrogated and rejected are not only human traditions, but the universal divine law, in order that there may be retained ille rex Christus, or let's say a Christ the King, in the purest faith. The faithful retention of legalism in religion, Luther does not hesitate to call actual persecution of the Word of God. Every trace of this anti-Christian attitude is to be eradicated. Relegation of the religion of the law is required if one is really serious about getting out of the old homestead and setting out for the new. So brilliantly and dynamically erected by the master builder, or rather, since the edifice is not really new at all, by its chief restorer, Luther. Though wholly convinced that this radical step is necessary, Luther again warns his audience to be sure they know what they are doing. To leave one's people and one's home is no trifling matter. No liter geringachten. Don't play it down. Again he cautions, nec sunt extenuenda haec vocabula, domus et populus. Don't extenuate, don't weaken these words, your house and your people. Sunt enim summe res in hoc orbe, nec ulla alia res in tota creatura est cum his conferenda. For these are the highest things on this globe, and no other thing in all of creation is to be compared with them. Moving away from one's people is the gravest matter. And to request someone to leave his home may very well appear to the uninitiated as downright seditious preaching, Luther admits most frankly. He does not mince words when he speaks of the revolutionary nature of the command to forget one's religious heritage. Er kunt nicht greulicher setzen, quam Domus Patri. He, the author of the psalm, just was unable to put it more horribly than to say, your father's house. Luther writes so eloquently of the intense inner conflict involved because he had experienced it so keenly. It is very important to see the larger background against which this monastic drama takes place. God God by the very act of sending his only begotten Son into the world has declared the religion of the law to be invalid and has established a new valid way of approaching it. Thus there is a battle royal between an antiquated form of religion and the new one in its place. No matter how intimately the old order may have coalesced with every fiber of one's being, one really has no choice but to venture forth into the new realm of religious validity. It is required to obey God rather than man, Luther insists. At this moment of great inner tension, Luther utters, in the heat of the argument, some of his most memorable words about the papacy. Inasmuch as the Pope clings to and defends, or has his scholars defend for him, the religion of the law, a major part of the struggle between justitia activa and justitia passiva, is actually fought out in the region of one's relation to the Roman Pontiff. Luther again pours out his whole reverent and pious heart. He was not eager to leave his old spiritual home. Only the tremendous crisis in his religious life and evolution had forced. He more than once yearned to return to the rich ancestral halls, especially after the emergence of the left wing of the Reformation with its surrender of almost everything Luther held dear. He was almost as unhappy about the religious stand of the radicals as about the unchanging views of the Pope. Luther would have recognized his own intellectual position in two famous verses from Goethe's poem Ilmenau, where the German poet draws the line between himself and the rest of the Sturm und Drang. Ich brachte reines Feuer vom Altar, was ich entzündet, ist nicht reine Flamme. Caught between the unreformed and apparently unreformable old church and the rashly and recklessly unorthodox left-wing reformers, Luther felt his bonds with the Pope and the papal church to be even stronger than he had originally thought. In his distress over the radicals, he finds words expressive of the unhappy state of mind of a motherless child. Would that he could return home. Wistfully, the man of almost 50 recalls that he too grew up in the Pope's church. Sum baptizatus in domo pape, sum catechizatus, didici scripturam. Baptism and the catechism and the scripture, however inadequately the Bible in particular may have been presented, are indispensable religious values for the receiving of which Martin Luther will be forever grateful to the papal church. He will always remember the house in which he was baptized.
Never will he or can he forget his religious beginning. The memory of this past is sometimes, if you read Luther, so vivid and overwhelming that he all but declares his readiness to honor the Pope and also any scholastic philosopher on one condition. The Pope and the other inhabitants of his house must permit him
to retain his idea of God and of his Christ. Sinat ut credam in Christum solum. He must allow me to believe in Christ alone. Relinquat mihi primam tabulam. He must leave to me the first table of the command. Mihi permittat doctrinam sanam sequi. He must allow me to follow sound doctrine. For him to return home would require the Pope's willingness to let Martin Luther keep conscientiam liberam ab omni onere, a free conscience, a conscience free of all burden, in the sense in which we have discussed it. The pull homeward is strong, but the one condition on which Luther could go back had thus far remained unfulfilled. Therefore, Luther, lonely but heroic, knows beforehand what the answer will be. The Pope cannot grant him liberty of conscience, but will continue to put the intolerable burden of justitia activa upon him. Thus the Pope forces him to neglect what must not be neglected under any circumstance, the Word of God as Martin Luther understood. Thus he is brought face to face with the unavoidable alternative of choosing between the Christ-estranged home of his father and the true Vita Christiana he had rediscovered. The two cannot be combined in spite of his irrepressible wish to see them reconciled. Homesick though he is, in a world filled with radical Protestants throwing nearly everything traditional overboard, he cannot rejoin the Pope's household. Steadfastly he refuses to budge an inch from the religious position he has gained, and despite his growing isolation, he will remain loyal to himself and his deepest interests. In a statement every whit as great as his immortal words at Worms before the emperor, he completely rejects the temptation of seeking refuge in the papal church, his home church, from the non-Lutheran flood of radicals which he himself has been so largely instrumental in letting loose. Quoniam non possum ambo retinere, domum patris et Christum. Maneat mihi rex meus Christus et domus patris cum toto populo abeat quo vel. Since I cannot retain both my father's house and Christ, may there remain to be my King of Christ, and my father's house with all its people, let it go whithersoever it wishes. Thus the break with Rome is irreparable. Lutheran and papal views of the essence of religion are irreconcilable. Though Luther feels increasingly homeless in a world fast becoming more and more estranged from his ideas, if indeed it ever really held them to any great extent, and though the yearning to return whence he came is almost insuppressible at times, he is fully determined to remain outside as long as the Pope does violence to the Word of God as interpreted by Paul and Luther. Das Wort sie sollen lassen stehen. even if this decision means, as it did, a life of increasing loneliness. The fight for the preservation of sound doctrine must go on. The gauntlet which Luther once hurled at the Pope, he hurled now just as defiantly at the feet of the left wing of the Reformation. The religious thinker who, with keen insight, saw the common bond between Roman Catholicism, liberal and radical Protestantism, and the extra-Christian religion he knew, has made up his mind to stick to his understanding of the fundamental difference between the restoration of the Pauline interpretation of Christianity and all other forms of religion within his ken. He has rejected, and he will continue to reject, all ideas of righteousness, non-Christian and Christian, philosophical and theological, save the Justitia Dei Passiva, which he has rediscovered. Whatever deviates from this basic fact of the divine human encounter, Luther holds to be rein hinweg, gone all the way. Omnes religiones, omnes justitiae, omnes leges, etiam gentium philosophorum et jurisperitorum, omnia ista abeant, inutilia ad hoc regnum, imo noxia. All religion, all manners of justice and righteousness, all laws, also of the Gentiles, of philosophers, and of law experts, may all these go away as useless for this kingdom, even as noxious, as injurious. Luther, for one, is determined to persevere on his path to the very end. He will adhere to the fuller Christ rather than to what he terms the diluted Christ of the Roman Church and of the other Protestant groups springing up and multiplying around him. We have reached the end of Luther's discussion of verse 11 of Psalm 45. It is surely one of the most intimate and moving revelations of his rich mind. Luther is very much aware of the subtle temptations which monasticism, or more accurately, the spirit of monasticism, still has for him. We have seen his deep yearning for his ancient spiritual home, the old church with its pinnacle of monasticism. But with adamantine resoluteness based upon a superior understanding of what is really at stake, Luther, I believe, emerges victorious from his difficult struggle with the monastic spirit as he understood it. He knew his place in the history of Christianity. A religious genius of the first rank, he has brought about the restoration of Pauline Christianity, and he has made it abundantly clear for all who care to listen that this is fundamentally and irrevocably different from Roman Catholicism, radical Protestantism, in fact, all non-Lutheran Protestantism, whether liberal or conservative, from Judaism, from Mohammedanism, and all other forms of high religion with which his age chanced to be acquainted.